This is Rabbi Baruch's Book of Joel, CD number 2.
Chapter 2. Now, once again, we finish that cycle of judgment. And now God is calling on His people to respond properly. Once again, it's not so much how God responds to us, but how we respond to what He's up to. And therefore, it says in verse 1, chapter 2, it says, "Sound the shofar." Now, whenever you come across that term for horn, sometimes it means those silver horns, and sometimes it speaks about the ram horn. Here, it's the ram horn. And a shofar has great significance. Whenever you come across a shofar, the concept that God is bringing up is that of provision. Yes, He wants us to respond, but we can't do it unless He assists us and provides what is necessary so that we can respond to Him. He does the work, but we need to submit. Now, you should ask the question, well, where and why is this idea of provision in that word shofar? Where are you getting that? Well, the first time a shofar is alluded to in the Scripture, in fact, on Rosh Hashanah, the day when the shofar is sounded, we read from the book of Genesis having to do with the offering up of Isaac. And remember, God provided that ram that was caught in the thicket by His horn. And therefore, the shofar, when it says, "sound the shofar," we can translate it in an idiomatic way as "seek God's provision." We know that in the New Testament, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we talk about the resurrection. The resurrection simply announces and manifests to us God's acceptance of Messiah's offering. That's why the resurrection is so important. It's God's okay, His yes, His acceptance of the work of Messiah. And Messiah came as a provision for us. So seek His provision. Where? In Zion. Now, Zion is simply the redeemed Jerusalem. That's how the rabbis think of it. Oftentimes, Jerusalem and Zion are parallel in the Scriptures, in the Psalms and Proverbs. The difference has to do with Jerusalem, with redemption. Zion comes from a Hebrew word which means to mark with excellency. The word Zion, mark, the word Mitzuyan, same root, excellent. So God has provided in Zion His excellency. And who is that? Our Messiah, our Redeemer. Announce that because only through Him, as we already talked about. If you don't honor the Son, you can't worship the Father. And therefore it says, "Sound the shofar in Zion, shout on my holy hill, and let all the earth be..." Now, the word here means almost agitated or annoyed. Now, when the world is applauding the church is doing something incorrect. Because godly worship pleases God, but annoys the things of this world. If you do a study of the book of Revelation, I think that the basis of that is here. It speaks about, in the book of Revelation, those who dwell in the heavens and those who dwell upon the earth. And has nothing to do with where they are physically at that time. It has to do with allegiance. Whether your allegiance, your citizenship is in the heavens, then you dwell in the heavens. If you're rooted in this world and the things of this world, then you are the dwellers of the earth. And that's what it says here. Proclaim that provision in Zion. Shout on my holy mountain, and let all the earth, the dwellers of the earth, be agitated. Why? Because the day of the Lord has come. Now, there's two concepts, and my own opinion is, I'll give you some more opinion, is that sometimes Christianity loses the good aspect of the day of the Lord. We hear day of the Lord and we just think judgment, vengeance. I don't like that. But think of a judge. When the judge gives the sentence or the verdict, the conclusion, one person is usually condemned and the other person is what? Vindicated. So this judgment has an idea of, or this day of the Lord has an idea of judgment for those who are not His people, but a day of vindication for those who are. And that's why it says concerning the ones who are agitated, those who dwell upon the earth, it says they feel that way because the day of the Lord is near. It is a day of darkness. And then it uses a word, the same terminology in the book of Exodus, where it talks about, it uses the phrase thick darkness in a lot of the English translations. Two different words, darkness and darker darkness, you might think of it. Same terminology. And the point here, and my belief on why they mention and use that terminology is because for the world, the plague of darkness was upon them. But we had light in our dwellings. We're not in darkness. The children of Israel in Egypt, in Goshen, the plague of darkness did not touch them. And you see other ideas of this Exodus, this redemption. The Exodus is about redemption. It says a day of darkness or thick darkness, a day of the cloud and the fog. It's as darkness spread out over the mountains. Now, oftentimes, the term mountain has to do with a government or a nation. So again, the people who are upset are those who belong to the nations. Those who see their citizenship in this world. God's judgment's going to touch them. It says a mighty and strong people, or a numerous and strong people. It says, that's never been like it from the world or after it. And it says that it never will be added again from any generations. So once again, we see this idea of uniqueness in what God's going to do in the last days. Nothing like it before. It says, before it, it's going to be a consuming fire. And after, it's going to be a flame that burns. That which was like the Garden of Eden before it, but after it passes through, it's going to be like a desolate desert. And then there's a threat. There's going to be no one that escapes. It says, there will not be any, what? It says, basic plita is a refugee in modern Hebrew. There's not going to be any refugees from it. It speaks about how it's going to be like horses. It's going to have the appearance of the riders of horses that go through and run. And the idea here of this word that's used here is to proclaim a message. They're going to hear the voice or the sound of chariots upon the tops of the mountains. And it's going to sound like the chariots are dancing, literally what it uses. And it's going to be as the voice or the sound of a flame of fire when it eats straw. For this people are strong and they're prepared for what? War. Now, what are we talking about here? Well, war, vengeance, judgment. Some of the famous rabbinical commentaries talk about this as making peace. I said, war? No. Peace? They're opposite. No. Oftentimes, war is how peace is established. You know what really bothers me, and I don't mean to be political, but I don't understand when there's a conflict, individuals from the United Nations or even our own administration, speaking about America, when something happens, they say, well, the response needs to be balanced and proportional. That's ridiculous. Because if it's balanced and proportional, the conflict is just going to do what? Continue on. That's not good. That's not making peace. It needs to be decisive and ends it. But see, the world doesn't want a ceasing of war. We like conflict. The outcome of conflict is simply this. I want something and you want something different. And therefore we're going to be in conflict. The only solution is truth. So when God was having the children of Israel conquer this land, the land of Israel, it was a movement of peace. Why? If you've heard me much, I almost always work this into every time I speak. And that is simply that peace is the fulfillment of God's will. God is bringing about vengeance upon sin. He is establishing justice and righteousness. And we've already seen in the first verse that the world doesn't want that. They are in odds against it. There is a struggle, a spiritual battle going on. The book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, throughout the prophets, we see this conflict between good and evil. I don't want a good God to have a balance and a proportional response to evil. I want it to be massive, decisive, destructive. And that's what he's promising in this passage. It's going to be like a fight between straw and fire. Who are you going to bet on? Every time, I'm going to go with the fire. Why? I want to be on the right side. That's what he's promising. That's what he's speaking about. Verse 6. It says, before him, the people are going to be in what? Pain. They're going to suffer. All their faces are going to be gathered up, and they're going to be, and here's another example, they're going to be what? Black. It's talking simply about death. Black and death. That's what we saw in the third seal. That's what it's speaking of. Verse 7. As the heroes or the mighty ones run, and they're going to be as men of war that go up upon the walls. A man in his way is going to go forth. And notice this, in talking about this war, they're going to go and they're going to be in perfect order. Each one, it says literally, is going to stay in his path. Verse 8, it says, A man and his neighbor, meaning his comrade, are going to be running. And the idea of this judgment, they're going to be running. They're going to not push each other. Now, the point is here, it's an example. There's going to be no confusion. Think of war, okay? Going forward into battle, everyone's running. They're going to be bumping. Not here. It's going to be perfectly, perfectly in order. I was thinking of the word. What do you call someone who designs dances? Okay, so it's going to be perfectly what? That's what I wanted to say. Okay. It says in verse 8, they're not going to push one another. Each one's going to remain in his mislul. That's the word for the route of a bus driver in Israel today. Everyone's going to stay on his route. And if they go forward and someone takes out a sword and they fall upon it, it's not going to have any what? Effect. Okay. Here again, fire and straw. You can throw a lot of a straw upon fire. It doesn't really matter. That's what we see. It's hopeless to fight this judgment. Allow this judgment to come and respond to it in accordance with what God's revealing in it. Verse 9. It says, and in the city, there's going to be heard on the walls, those who are running, They're going to run into homes. They're going to go up into the windows. And they're going to do so as a what? A thief. Now, one of the things that bothers me, and I'm going to give you a test. Okay? The scripture says that Messiah is coming as a thief in a... But not for us, right? Not for us. Turn, if you would, to the book of 1 Thessalonians. We have this idea here in Joel of a thief. But look, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. See, people always say about Messiah, he's coming as a thief in the night. Not for me. Not for me. That's not what the Word of God instructs me. Right? Am I right?
Amen.
Okay. Not as a thief in the night. For those who are in darkness, yes. But it says, look at it. Look, if you would, to verse 3. And I would encourage you to read this whole section. It says, you all know this verse. And when they say, what?
Peace.
Peace and safety. And then it goes on and talks about how destruction is coming, sudden destruction. And it's going to be as in labor pains, right? As a woman who's having labor pains. I knew when my child was going to be born. The screams of my wife told me. Okay? She actually had a C-section. I was just making that up. But it's true. It's true that you know when the child's going to be born. Now, you may not know the exact second. It may be 8 o'clock in the evening and the baby doesn't come along that day. Maybe, but you know more or less at the end. There's signs to let us know. And that's why he says, in speaking about the coming of Messiah, it's going to be like a woman in labor. Okay, and then it goes on. Look at verse 14. And earlier it talked about the people being in darkness in verse 2. And if you look at verse 2, it speaks about how he's going to come. The day of the Lord is going to come. How? Look at verse 2. But then look at what it says in verse 4. But you, who?
Brethren.
He's talking to believers. He says, you're not in darkness that this is going to surprise you as a thief. No. Now, that's just one. But look, if you would, to the book of Revelation in chapter 3. We see that same principle. The fifth church, the church at Sardis. Revelation chapter 3. It tells us in verse 2 and verse 3, the same language, be diligent, hold fast, repent, all those things. And then he says at the end of verse 3, look at it. If you will not be diligent, then I will come, how? As a thief, and you will not know at what hour I am coming upon you. So I don't know the day or the hour right now. But as it gets closer, there's going to be signs like a woman giving birth. Think about Noah, for example. It says that it's going to be like the days of Noah. Did Noah know when it was going to rain?
No.
Yes, he did. The scripture says that God says 7 days before the rain started, he says, Noah, go into the ark. I'll close the door. And in 7 days, it's going to rain. So when he was doing those 120 years of building, he didn't know when. But when he finished the ark, he had to figure, well, it's getting clear, closer. I finished the ark. But certainly when God said to him, go in 7 days from now, it's going to rain. He knew that the water was going to come when? 7 days and then 6 days. He knew at the end. And I believe that's what God is telling us concerning the very last days. Let's move on. Verse 10. Before it, meaning the day of the Lord, the earth is going to shake, the heavens are going to quake, and the sun and the moon are going to become dark and the stars, their light is going to be gathered up. Now, in the New Testament, it simply says the same thing, right? And the stars are going to fall, meaning no more light. Same message. Now, what I want you to see, and this is going to be very important tomorrow. Pay attention to what the moon is doing. The moon is important in Judaism. The moon tells us a lot in the book of Genesis. It says that the sun and the moon are for seasons and what? Signs. And for years and months and such. Here we see that both the sun and the moon are becoming what? Dark. Tomorrow we're going to see that the sun becomes dark, but the moon becomes what?
Red.
Different message. Here we're talking not about, what I was alluding to, was not about the gathering up of the family of God, the believers, the congregation of redeemed believers in Messiah Yeshua. We're talking here, and we'll see this tomorrow. It's speaking about the coming of Messiah, the second coming. When we get to chapter 3, and there may be a difference, I think, in the English, how they order the verses and such. But when we get to the end of chapter 2, I think, in your Bible. My Bible, chapter 2, ends in verse 27. I think yours continue for a few more, correct? I have a real short chapter 3. Won't matter. But in chapter 3, mine, the end of chapter 2, it speaks about the final call before the redemption. And we'll talk about the implications of that tomorrow. Let's continue. The sun and the moon are going to be dark. The lights of the stars are going to be gathered from it. Verse 11. And the Lord is going to give His voice before His army for great, very great is His camp. For it is mighty and it does His word. For great is the day of the Lord, and awesome, very awesome. Who is able to stand? Now, what it's trying to say to this is, you to yourself, by yourself, through your wisdom, your strength, your intelligence, whatever, you're not going to make it through. And that's why we're going to see a turn here to what God provides. Remember how we began chapter 2. We began speaking in chapter 2 about seek His provision. Now what He's done in these first 11 verses is to build a case why we need His provision. Why we should seek it. In essence, what God is doing here in bringing this judgment, these horrible things, is to create a need within people for Him. He wants all people to be saved. But He's got to get our attentions. And the problem is, we don't want to give Him our attention. Verse 12. Just a few more verses, we'll be done. It says, and also, what does your Bible say? Now. Now, there's two words in Hebrew, biblical Hebrew, for now. One is, you know, when you want to go eat? Not now. And the other one is, I mean, right now, this instant. It's the latter. So He chooses a word which has a greater urgency to it. And it says, and now, and the word here, vegam, ties together just what we've learned in regard to the day of the Lord. And now, says the Lord, return unto Me. Not tomorrow, but now with haste. And do so with all your hearts. Now, an interesting thing here, and you can't see this in English, but in Hebrew, there's two words for heart. One is lev, and the other one's levav. The only difference is, one is spelled lamed vet, and the other one is spelled lamed vet vet. So, what's the difference between them? They're always translated the same. Well, if you look at context, it's for when one is used opposed to the other. When the two letters are used, the double vate, It means with all your heart. With that which you understand, the rational intelligence, and also with those things that you don't understand. It is a requirement of faith. It's in regard to commandments. There's two words for commandments. There's those words for commandments. Do the things, for example, and you understand why. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. I understand why God says to not do those things and to do the things that He says. But there's other laws or commandments, and I don't have a foggiest. Why would He command this? Which one takes greater faith? Which one is more of a symbol of obedience? Just doing the things that you can understand? No. Trusting Him and doing the things that you don't know why He would command that. And therefore He says, when He says, return unto Me with all your heart, He uses the two letters, which means with every, all your being, all your understanding, even with those things you don't understand. It says, do so with fasting and weeping. And the last word is a word that we find. In fact, I shared with some of you that my son, when he was in yeshiva, he would have tests. And the test would be, here's this word, where is it in the scripture? And he would hate these tests because we always say, that word, there's many places where that word is. Yes, that's true. But there's one main place that really characterizes the meaning of that word. And if you look at the verse we're in, verse 12, when it says, return unto Me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping. And how does your Bible translate that last word?
Mourning.
If a rabbi would say, give me the citation where that word appears in the Bible, you know what the answer would be? Zechariah chapter 12. Let's look at it just for a moment. Zechariah chapter 12. You're going to know this scripture. It talks about how the Lord is going to save the tents of Judah. Zechariah chapter 12. Drop down to the verse that everyone knows. And I will pour out, verse 10, I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the dwellers of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication when they do what? Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Zechariah 12 verse 10. Exact. And they will look upon Me, meaning Messiah, Him, but it's Me. And upon Me who has been stabbed. And here it is. What does your Bible say? And same word. And they will mourn for Him as the mourning for an only begotten. As the bitterness for Him. Okay. As the bitterness for a firstborn. And if you keep reading in verse 11 and 12 and 13... you'll see that that word for mourning or lamenting appears over and over. I mean, the word doesn't appear that much in the scripture. And probably 75% of its occurrences are right here in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 through verse 13. So when it talks about, and what the rabbis would say is, it doesn't happen by chance. There's other words for mourning. The word aval. Or evil in Hebrew. So it chooses this word, misped, to connect it with what God is saying. This provision that He has provided for the day of the Lord. Verse 13. And tear your hearts. Now, there's something called Korea. It's not a country. Korea, you've seen when people hear bad news, the death of a loved one, what do? Tear their garments. Called Korea. The tearing. And that's what appears here. It says, tear your hearts. The rabbinical commentary says simply, heart is synonymous with thoughts. The Bible says, as a man thinketh where? In his hearts. So there's going to be a day of discovery. a new understanding. Everything is going to be different. So it says, tear your hearts and not your garments, and return to the Lord your God. Now, what I want to point out is that up until this time, I mean, we haven't heard much in the term of grace or mercy or forgiveness. We've had one illustration after another of vengeance and judgment and destruction, annihilation. Well, God wants to know that's a reality. But there is His mercy if we do exactly what He has told us to do. Remember the pattern. Remember the cycle. Bad news, bad news. What's your response? Bad news, respond. Now He's telling us what the response is. He says why we should respond. Not just because bad things happen, but if we do respond, we need to realize that we do indeed approach a God who is gracious and merciful. For He is slow to anger and abundant in kindness, and He comforts. Now, the word here might be, sometimes it's translated repent, or maybe your Bible translates it refrain from what? Evil. Now, evil, where does evil come from? If you look in the book of Isaiah sometime, Isaiah 45 verse 7, I believe, it says God's created evil. God's not evil, He is only good. But there's evil in the world God allows there to be because we have to have a choice. If there was only just good or good, you know what I would choose? Good, even though I'm not no good. So we need to have evil. And therefore, evil is simply that which is not in accordance with God's will. We sometimes hear that word evil and we think something, well, immoral, or ungodly, something that's bad. All those things are true, but evil in a general sense simply means not accordance with God's will. So what it's saying here is this. This destruction, this judgment isn't what He wants to do. His will is to be gracious and merciful and forgive and redeem and bring about a transition for us. That's His nature. And He uses the word here at the end. It's oftentimes translated, He refrains from evil. But the word here is the word comfort. How many of you have been to Israel? Okay. Where was Messiah Yeshua's headquarters? He was, of course, born in Bethlehem. Grew up where? Nazareth. Okay. Well, now you're right. We'll go back to you. That's okay. You're just thinking too fast. Where was His headquarters? Capernaum. Okay. In Hebrew, Kfar Nahum. Village of comfort. Here again, go back to Yeshiva, the rabbinical school. Think of my son. You get this word comfort. What comes in? Ah, Isaiah, end of chapter 8 in my Bible. Chapter 9 in your Bible, where it talks about how God is going to comfort His people. And where does that comfort come from? Well, Isaiah tells us that the comfort's going to begin, and it also parallels with light. It says, between the allotment of land, between Naphtali and Zebulun, along the way, or the beach, literally, of the sea. What sea are we talking about? Well, if we're talking about Naphtali and Zebulun, we're talking about the north of Israel. And if you're talking about a beach between their allotment of land, you're talking about what body of water? The Sea of Galilee. Exactly. And therefore, because Isaiah said this comfort of God, i.e. the Messiah, is going to begin to shine and be manifested, they decided to build His city. And guess what city they built? Kfar Nahum or Capernaum. So this city sprung up because of a messianic expectation of the people. And therefore it's time for Messiah. He's 30 to begin His work. Where does He go? Capernaum. Right where He was supposed to go. Right where the people expected. I mean, what we see about Messiah is that He fulfilled, of course, everything that the suffering servant was supposed to do. I sometimes get upset when people say, what percent of messianic prophecies has Jesus fulfilled? And the answer oftentimes is what? All of them. Is that true? No. He will fulfill all of them, but some of them have to do with his second coming. Give him his time, right? He'll do everything perfectly. But the point I want to make is this, that he also fulfills a lot of the rabbinical expectations. I mean, why did he do that? Let me tell you. If someone does a thorough study of the Talmudic message concerning Messiah, I would say that well into the 80-90% level, he also fulfilled. I mean, there's no reason why Israel hasn't received Messiah. I mean, the only explanation I can have is a blinder or something has caused them, because he fulfilled not just the biblical prophecy, but the expectations of the sages during his time and before. Verse 14. Now, verse 14, we're closing with that verse. Verse 14 really reminds us of what it's all about. Why does God extend his grace and mercy? Why does he make these promises? Why does he offer his Nechum or Menachem, his comfort? Notice what it says, verse 14. Who knows? Now here again, there's a word, la'akir. La'akir is to recognize something. But it's a less of a word of knowledge. For example, I know that there's an Australia. Never been there, but I've been told that. I can, you know, show me on the map, there's Australia. Even without the word, I know it's Australia. But if you talk about Israel, well, I don't say that I makir et Israel. I know Israel. That word is more powerful. Makir can simply be to have knowledge about. But the word to know here is an experiential word. And so he says, you know, who experienced this? Who knows? Experience that he will. So it's not a question. It's more of an affirmation. Who knows? Who has experience? You know, he will return, meaning Messiah. And he will comfort that which remains after him. And he will comfort and he will leave after him what?
Blessing.
Now stop for a moment. Look up. If you're looking down, you're cheating. Okay. Think about blessing. And I want you to think about, if I wrote down my top requests for blessings, what would they be? Well, good health. God would supply all my needs and even more so. You have all these things. But he's going to tell us what real blessing is. And the blessing that he wants to leave, and it's the third, fourth, fifth time that he's used this expression, right? It's not new to us. What is he going to leave? He's going to be comforting. He's going to bless us with what? The grain offering and the libation. What is that all about? One word. That speaks to what?
Worship.
The greatest blessing that God can give me is the ability to worship Him. We are not born with that ability. We don't stumble upon. Okay. And that's why one of the things that bothers me is that more and more people want to use worship, and i.e. that's evangelism. Worship is something that's very, very restricted to the body of believers. I'm all for evangelism. But worship is worship. It's a closed group. Now people may come and visit. Wonderful. But the emphasis of worship is not for the few percent that are visitors, or for the few percent that do not know Him. Worship is for the body of believers. It's the greatest blessing that we have. Why? What did we talk about? Through worship, I draw near to God. That's what's going to change my life. Doesn't matter what we learn in Joel, what you hear, what you read, what you see in television from a godly person, a message, all that may be well and fine. But the thing that's going to make change is when I draw near to God. That's the blessing. And that's what he wants to do. He wants to change our life so that we can approach him. Because as I approach him, everything changes. I get a new perspective. I finally see things from his perspective. And that's what he's promising to do. Look at it. It says, who knows? Well, experience it, in other words. He will return. He will comfort. That is, he will give us his consolation. And he will leave after him. First comes salvation, then comes worship. He's going to bring this comfort, which is synonymous with Messiah. And then after him, he's going to leave a blessing, which is this grain offering. You remember what the word comes from? Mincha, which means rest. This is what Messiah said about his yoke being what? Light and or easy, and his burden light, all that. That's what it's all about. He will bless us with his grain offering. And what does this libation have to do with? Remember the quotation from the Mishnah? Those who haven't seen the libation haven't seen what? The joy of the libation hasn't seen joy in his days. God wants this gladness. He said so many times in what we study tonight how worship is synonymous with gladness. It's not a forced gladness, it's a natural response of drawing near to God. It says, the mincha, or the grain offering, and the libation, and here's what's so important, to the Lord. Now, hold your finger there. I want you to see something real briefly. Turn, if you would, to the book of 1 Kings and chapter 12. 1 Kings and chapter 12. Now, this is the divider we're going to be done in 2 minutes, I promise. In this section, we have the divided monarchy. We have in the south, Jerusalem, the temple of God, where God has caused his name to dwell, and Rehoboam. And then in the north, we have a king that is the people's choice. Not God's choice, Jeroboam. And he does a lot of things, a lot of ungodly things. And then look at verse 33. He caused to go up, 1 Kings chapter 12. He caused to go up upon the altar which he had made in Beth-El on the 15th day of the 8th month. Now it tells us before that he made a holiday, didn't he? A holiday, and if you've been to Israel with me and we've been to Tel Dan, you know the scripture. But this is the point that I just saw recently. He makes this festival on a different day than the scripture says in Leviticus 22. He dreamed it, right? He imagined this. It came from, the word here is from the falseness of his heart. And he made, look at the end, he made a festival. What does your Bible say? To the Israelites. Now, that just jumped out. Because always in the scripture, we see the expression, Chag le'Adonai, a festival to the Lord. It's never a festival for the people. When worship is for the people, God leaves. And that's what we see in Joel. In Joel, it uses that same expression. Go back, verse 14. It says that there's going to be worship, this grain offering, this libation. And what does it say? Not for the people, it's for who? For the Lord God. And we'll close with that. It speaks about the necessity of worshiping Him. Everything's for Him. When we put man in front of God, it is a call for judgment. So I'll close with that. We're out of time.
This is the end of CD number 2. Please insert CD number 3.